If you have your copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, please open with me to the book of Romans. We'll be in chapter 12, and we'll have just a few short verses today, verses 3 through 8. So Romans 12, 3 through 8. While you turn there, I'm going to tell you something you might not know. I had to look this up myself. I'm not the helpful kind of a doctor, right? If you want obscure 16th century facts, that might be that what you need, but I had to look this one up and then double check my pronunciation. But it's important for today to get this right. So there are two small bones in your foot, sesamoids, which act as a fulcrum on your foot. So a tendon can act and give you all the dynamic movement that you need in your foot. Now, you don't think about these bones a whole lot, and the reason is they're rather small, probably the size of a pea. Because when everything's working properly, you don't think about this little thing. It's tiny, hidden, unimpressive, but every time you take a step, it is carefully transferring and moving your weight around in order to help you bear the weight, reduce the friction of walking. But if ever they're injured, you'll know immediately, because something that had been carrying your body forward is now no longer working. That's how all of our bodies work. All of our bodies work this way because the visible parts are not always the most necessary parts. I can live without a nose. I might be less attractive without a nose, but I can live without a nose. The prominent parts are not always the most important parts. And the parts that you think about probably the most on a Sunday morning are probably not doing the most work even to keep you alive and even get you here. That's how bodies work. Paul wants the church to understand this. And so in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, what he does is he's setting out for us a theology of how our presenting our bodies as spiritual worship, how it works practically, how there's no part in the body which is insignificant, and there's no part in the body which is unnecessary, because God's grace has made us a member of the body. Every member receives a particular measure of grace, which is necessary for the whole body. Paul's teaching the church how grace is going to reorder our own self-understanding. Before grace, it was all about I, me. Grace gives us a new way to say I because it is no longer an autonomous I, independent of anyone else. You see, grace makes us a we. It now says, I am not the whole body, but I am truly a member of the body. I have nothing to boast in, but I do have something to offer. So the question of our text is, and what Paul wants his original audience to answer and to understand is, how should the Christian think about themselves and the gifts that God has given them within the context of the church? We could use the language of Romans 12, 1 through 2 this way. If we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship, how do we do that practically speaking? How do we do that practically speaking? Paul's answer is this. Believers should think of themselves with sober judgment. I'll define that in just a moment. Recognizing that God has given different gifts to each one of the members so that each member can build up the whole. Or we could say it briefly. Grace frees us from ranking ourselves within the church and calls us instead to offer ourselves. Grace causes a shift in our heart thinking where we once thought of our rank, we now think of ourselves as gifts to be given to each other. So I see three things in the text. It's a shorter text. The first thing that we see is, and this is point number one, we need to think rightly about ourselves. Romans 12, 3 says this, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself or herself more highly than he or she ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So Paul starts his section here with a model of what he's going to be doing. He says, for the grace given to me. So Paul is speaking with real authority. This isn't talent that he's speaking with. Paul has been given the grace of apostleship. Elsewhere, we see Paul's theology on this in Ephesians chapter 4, that Christ ascends so that he can give gifts. One of those is the gift of apostleship, which Paul uniquely has. So Paul's personal apostolic authority is not tied to his personal greatness. We know elsewhere in his letters that he is not a particularly impressive person. He was perhaps small, maybe hunched over. Some scholars think that he was likely blind or at least severely visually impaired. And Paul's authority is not then tied to any greatness of himself. Sometimes humanly, we can look for the tallest, the broadest, the strongest, the smartest. And Paul is saying that what I'm about to say is not based on any of those things. It's not based on my personal greatness. It's based on the grace given to me. He commands the church not to think too highly of themselves and models the very logic of that command. There's a bit of a word play here that I want to tease out for you where he says, you ought not think more highly of yourselves, but you ought to think with sober judgment. Paul is piling on terms related to thinking. Don't overthink yourself. Literally, the Greek is to overthink, to think over something, right? So overthink. Don't think beyond what's fitting, but also think soberly. The issue is not whether the Christian should ever think about themselves. The issue is whether the Christian thinks rightly about themselves. So this is where humility oftentimes gets, I think, wrong for us. I know you all well, and our besetting sin is probably not a besetting sin of ranking in this congregation. I haven't really seen, you guys are really a great group of people, and you're not regularly thinking, I'm better than so-and-so, I deserve more than so-and-so. I've not encountered that. So one area, though, on the other side where we can get humility wrong is we can confuse humility with self-erasure. That being humble, decreasing, means that I don't have a place. We assume the only alternative to pride is self-erasure. So if pride says I'm important, we can misunderstand to think that humility says I am nothing. If pride says look at my gifts, we can kind of incorrectly think, well, humility would say, well, I have nothing to give. Because if pride wants to turn the self into a monument, false humility tries to bury the self altogether. Paul does not say, don't think about yourself. What does he say? He says, think about yourself soberly. Think about yourself soberly. In other words, what Paul is saying is the opposite of pride is not some unreality that you don't exist. The opposite of pride is truth. So when he says think soberly, here's what this means. Sometimes we can think of sobriety and we can think about it in the context of substances and a clarity of thought. Perhaps it might be more helpful for you to think of it as the word sensible. Sober is a great translation, but you can think of it as sensibly. Or honestly, that could be a helpful way, right? So Paul is saying we ought to have an honest, sensible view of ourselves. Now, why is that important? Well, Paul has just said that our presenting our bodies as spiritual worship, the word there for spiritual is logical in the Greek. It is our reasonable service to offer our bodies. So Paul now wants to say, what does it look like to obey the first two verses of this chapter to present your bodies? How do you do that sensibly? Well, the first thing you have to do is you have to think. We tend not to connect worship and thinking. But Paul wants you to see that if you think about yourself sensibly, you'll notice a couple things. You'll notice first that you will say about yourself, I am not the center, but I am not useless. I am not the savior, but I'm also not a spectator in the church. I'm not the whole body, but I am a member in the church. Right thinking also, it resists self-exaltation, saying I am better than this person. It also resists self-erasure. I have nothing to offer in this church. In both ways, ironically, they're both self-absorptions, you see. They're both actually thinking too much about the self, which is why Paul says we ought to think about ourselves rightly. It is not that you are thinking of yourselves too great, it's that you also cannot think of yourselves as too little. How ought we think of ourselves then? Paul says we ought to see ourselves as members, right? He's going to make this point in just a moment, but consider what this changes in your life for just a moment. At work, some of us can think, and we've all worked for people like this before, or we've worked with people like this before, that they think that if they were out of the equation, everything would fall apart. They overthink their abilities, you see. They think about themselves, or perhaps we think about ourselves, that the team cannot function without us. The boss cannot survive without us. The whole enterprise is secretly held together by our own genius, right? That could be what it means to overthink yourself, right? So there's an idea that your enterprise, you got to check emails during work, and there's an inability to say no. The author of Ecclesiastes would tell you that a lot of that is vanity. Overthinking yourself is vanity because it's not faithfulness. It's self-importance. You're overthinking yourself. But others distort what this means, thinking rightly in the other direction, like I've already said. We think that sanctification means the disappearance of the self. Galatians 2 is in my Bible. I know what the passage says, which says, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That is true. And there are elements of my life. There's flesh in my life that must die. Pride must die. Envy must die. The need to be seen must die. You know, there are parts of my own personality that I wish that the Lord would put to death quicker than he is doing, okay? I don't know if you feel that way too, but sometimes it's not just that my foot goes into my mouth, but I need to put my foot all the way down to my esophagus, into my stomach, okay? Those are the parts of my personality that I wish the Lord would burn away quicker than he is doing, right? But that is not even what it means here to think rightly, right? To think rightly. The flesh must die, but Christian humility is not the annihilation of the person. Grace does not make us less human. Grace restores our proper humanity to where we see ourselves as a thing which we can give back to the Lord. And think about how all of Paul's argument in Romans has been unfolding. Romans chapter 1, we saw 2 weeks ago that wrong thinking, wrong worship ends up making us present our bodies to wrong things. We end up giving our bodies over for debased passions, and we become enslaved by those things, right? God's grace frees us from that. And so now what do we do with ourselves? Paul had said just two verses ago, offer yourselves to God as spiritual worship. You see, the Father has given a people to the Son. The Father has given you, like Jessica, you are the gift from the Father to the Son. I don't know if you think about yourself that way, but that is true about you, right? So none of us in our humility ought to think that we're worthless or meaningless or nothing. We are not nothing. Christ shed his blood for us. One of the injunctions on pastors in Acts 28 is that the pastor must keep a careful watch of the flock. Why? Because Christ purchased it with his blood. Do you know why you have value to the Lord? It's because you were purchased with his blood. So there's no spiritual clutter, right? We ought not think of ourselves individually as like spiritual clutter that just has to be managed. Not at all. There's a place of honor and grace which is given to us. Thomas Watson, he has a book called The Picture of a Godly Man. He helped me even think about this. He says, the humble person is willing for his name and gifts to be eclipsed so that God's glory can be increased. He wrote this. Well, let me say this before. It's not that the gifts are worthless. It is instead that it's instead the gifts God gives has a particular purpose. Let me read to you what he wrote. He wrote, quote, the humble person is content to be outshone by others in gifts and esteem so that the crown of Christ may shine brighter. What's the purpose of humility in the church? Is it so that we would disappear? No, it's that as we are giving our gifts to each other in humility, Christ's crown shines greater because of that. That's the world of difference, because humility does not pretend that God has not given something. There's a passage in scripture which is very famous. Moses writes that he was the most humble man ever to live. Sometimes biblical scholars will look at that and they'll say, well, clearly somebody else wrote that, right? Because no humble man would write that about himself. Well, it's possible, actually, that if Moses really was the most humble man, lying about being the most humble man would, in fact, make him not the most humble man. Why? Because he would have thought, people 2,000 years later are going to think that I'm arrogant. I better not write what God's telling me to write down, right? So we can think about humility incorrectly. Paul's first point is to think rightly about yourself, not too highly. Don't disappear. Think soberly. Whatever you have has been given to you by God's grace. It's not an accident. And whatever place you have is measured perfectly by God for the purpose he intends to use it, building this church up. See my second point, If we're going to think rightly about ourselves, the next thing we have to do is see yourself as a part of the whole. Verses 4 through 5. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So this is Paul's argument for sober judgment. Why ought you think soberly? It's because you are not out on your own, but you are in fact part of the whole. You're members in one body. Why not erase yourself in humility? It's because you are a member of a body. Honest thinking says to itself, I'm not the whole body, but I am a member of the body. And that's the theological logic of the text. And what's going to make sense then of the gifts, then that he's going to say to share with that body. Because the theological logic is airtight, but just by analogy of what he's doing, just think about your own bodies. Your bodies are marvels. You might not feel like a marvel today, but you are a marvel. The number of systems cooperating right now in your body, unseen, unappreciated systems to keep you in homeostasis, is incredible. And if any of them get off even a little bit, it's like lights out, really lights out. I mean, it is a marvel how wonderful your bodies work. No part of your body is useless. Each part is critical. You have this little bone in your ankle. It's called a thallus, that it's not attached to any muscle. It's just there. And it's just this, it's another fulcrum in our foot. And it shifts weight. And if that thing breaks, you're not walking, right? You're in one of those little scooter things, right? You're not walking. None of you think about this bone. Probably one person in this congregation is thinking about that bone all the time. Nobody else is thinking about the bone until it breaks. Unseen, right? My hand, my arm, my head, my skull, those get a lot of love and attention. I'm putting a helmet on when I'm riding a bike, kids, because this bone is really important, right? I need my arms. I need my legs. My thallus, I'm not thinking about it too much. It's not getting a lot of love or attention, but when it breaks, when it's missing, something goes wrong, right? Paul says, members do not have the same function. The word function carries this important idea of activity, practice, or sustained responsibility. Not every person in this church has the same function, but if each person were missing, this church will be less than if you were here, right? Every part does something here. You're contributing to the life of the whole. Paul writes, so we, though many, are one in Christ. I don't want us to move past those words in Christ too quickly. What does it mean that we are in Christ? You see, when Jesus Christ, when he comes as a man, right, he takes on flesh, he remains what he is, he becomes a man. Paul tells us in another book what he's doing is when he goes to the cross and dies, part of what he does in his death and resurrection is make it possible for us to be united to God, not in theory, but in reality. One of the reasons that it's important that Jesus takes on flesh is so that when Jesus goes back to the Father, our flesh can also be reunited to God in the life of God. And in the meantime, until he comes back and brings us all back, he gives us his Spirit, which resides in you, resides in me, and makes us literally members of one another, such that when Luke suffers, I suffer. When Austin suffers, I suffer, right? So our unity, it's not natural, right? And if you're not in Christ right now, you're not a part of that unity. But the invitation is for you today. If you do what, like Corey said, if you just confess with your mouth and realize that Jesus' resurrection can save you, you don't just get saved from your sins, you get brought into a family. In Ephesians 2, where Paul continues that argument, he says that God tore down the wall of hostility in its place, reconciling both Jew and Gentile, making in himself one new man. That one new man is the church, right? It is the place where all of our old allegiances have gone to die. And now our primary allegiance, the Lord Jesus Christ, us bending the knee, that is our primary allegiance and basis for unity. You see, because our unity is not natural. I say this a lot, and I don't ever want to get old to you, but I have more in common with you than I do with my own family that are unbelievers. That's how tight the unity is. It's not sociological. The Holy Spirit does not create sociological unity between us. It's not based on our age, our life stage, our personality, our income, education, background, political allegiances, or musical preference, because the church is not one because we just naturally fit together. If that were the case, then our unity would be based on something lesser than Jesus. It would be something else. It would be some gospel plus. I love all these people, and I'm with this church because we all happen to play pickleball together or something, right? Or mahjong or whatever you're doing, right? That's what you're doing. But our unity is based on something way higher, because union with Christ creates union with one another. So one of our statements is that we belong together, we belong to each other. That's not a slogan, that's a theological maxim. You are not an island unto yourself. We belong to each other. My friend Sam Amati says it this way: faith, Christianity, our life together is created. It's personal, but never private. Our gifts are not private property because our life is not private property. It's personal. I have a particular set of gifts. Right? Terry has a particular set of gifts, but we do not privately own them. They belong to all of you because we're members of each other, you see. Paul says next, he says, we are individual members of one another, right? Individualism within the church would say, my gifts exist for my advancement of my platform. They would say, I need to grow. Paul would say, your gifts exist instead so that the church would grow. The world will often tell us, use what you have to become important. Paul says, use what you have in order to see that the whole is grown up. But I want you to see else the other detail here that he says, these gifts that differ according to the grace that's given. There's a play on words here, because charis means grace and charisma means gift or a grace gift. So the gifts themselves are expressions of God's grace. Their grace functionally taking form in a body. So a gift from the Holy Spirit is not a talent. It's not the same as a talent. You might have personal proclivities to something, but your proclivities to something may or may not be a grace-given gift. The gifts, they also differ. So the important thing is to say is that even our differences are not a threat to our unity. Morgan and I used to have a joke early on in our marriage. I didn't ask permission to tell this one, so we'll see. It's good. It looks good on her and not on me. So I had a lot of growing up to when we first got married. I did not learn how to manage my preferences well. And one of the things that we would joke about together is that our differences are what make us special, right? She was helping me learn that what's different about the two of us is part of what makes all of us special, right? My differences happen to be less incredible than hers. But think about this: if every member of the body performed the same function, we would be grotesque. We would be disordered, right? We expect the human body to have two eyes. We would expect the body to work in a particular way, right? If everybody were a teacher, the body would be grotesque. It would lack meaningful things, right? God does not make the body healthy by making every person like Zach Carter. God makes the body healthy by making Wayne Eads and Sharon Eads the most Christ-like that they will be on this side of eternity, right? That's how this works. So there are gifts in the church that are visible and gifts that are hidden. Gifts that happen on a platform behind this thing, but gifts that happen in hospital rooms, right? There's gifts that produce words, gifts that produce meals. Some of you produce some of the best meals on the planet, right? There are gifts that organize and gifts that encourage. There are gifts that lead and gifts that are happy to not be seen. They all matter because they're all grace. We all benefit as we learn to see one another here. But we need to see the quiet saints who help keep this body healthy. The person who notices when someone is missing. The person who quietly gives so that we can meet the needs of other members of this body. The person who encourages without being prompted. The person who serves in a classroom when nobody sees. The person who hosts. The person who prays. The person who knows how to sit with a grieving person without trying to fix them. The person who does very unglamorous administrative work that allows this thing to work. or the person that leads without needing to dominate. The body needs all of those people. Without it, we are severely diminished as a church. So you need to, as a Christian, see yourself as part of the whole, Paul would say, because you don't belong to yourself. So you don't serve by yourself. You don't mature by yourself. We instead all grow up together in grace, which then leads to the major application point and command of the text. Point number three, give your gifts faithfully. I'll reread verses 6 through 8 to get it. Actually, I don't think I read it already, so I'm going to read it for the first time. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. I want you to just take a quick note of something in verse 6 there. Right before that colon, let us use them. In English, we have to supply them because the grammar of the sentence is compressed, but it's important because there is an implied imperative. God has given you grace. You must use that grace to build up the church. So use them, he says. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, No Little People, I really commend that book to you. It's a collection of sermons. He reflects on God's decision to use a dead stick in Numbers chapter 20 in order for it to become the rod of God from which he's going to bless the people. So if you feel like a dead stick today, this is going to be really, really good news for you. And I really mean that. Francis Schaeffer wrote this, and it's an extended quote. So if you'll bear with me, I want you to hear it in its entirety. He wrote, quote, consider the mighty ways in which God uses a dead stick of wood. God so used a stick of wood can be a banner cry for any of us. Though we are limited and weak in talent, physical energy, and psychological strength, we are not less than a stick of wood. But as the rod of Moses had become the rod of God, so that which is in me becomes the me of God. Then I can become useful in God's hands. The scriptures emphasize that much can come from little if the little is truly consecrated to God. There are no little people and no big people in true spiritual sense. There are only consecrated people and unconsecrated people. You'll notice in our passage here, Paul is not concerned with what gifts you have. You have gifts. You're more than a stick of wood. One of the things that can be helpful, sometimes may not be, is spiritual gift inventories. If you've never thought about what you are, have proclivities and interests to do, that can be a helpful way of finding them. But I want you to see that this is not necessarily a spiritual gift list. Instead, Paul is saying that as you have this, as you exercise this, do so with whatever measure of grace God has given. There are going to be people in times when we plant churches in the very near future who think to themselves, I'm not gifted in administration. And I'm going to say to them, God is going to give you the gift to be gifted in administration. I had a conversation with a former pastor, colleague, and professor, Mike Pullman. He had lost his, he's now since been remarried, but he's lost his first wife to cancer. And I remember sitting there and telling him, I cannot imagine what that was like. And he was like, you're right. You can't imagine what that was like. He said, but you don't have to. And if you did ever have to, God would give you the grace to walk through that moment. So Paul wants us to see that the gift is given, and then there is a manner that's given. So I'm going to go through each of these. In prophecy, in proportion to our faith. Now, whatever we make of prophecy in the apostolic church, I don't want to get lost in that debate today. Paul is saying, at the very least, this. Speech that claims to serve God's purposes must be governed by faith and not ego. Anytime we speak in the name of God or claim to be speaking in the authority of God, we ought not think of ourselves as building ourselves up. It ought to be used to encourage someone else. You see, because even in the Old Testament, prophecy was not future telling. The prophet did not stand up and invent spiritual impressions. The prophet of God only relayed what was told to him by God. The reason it appeared to them as future telling is because God said, I'm going to do this in like 3 weeks. So tell everybody that's what's going to happen, right? So the prophet only relayed what God had revealed. Here's a safe principle for the church as you think about what it looks like to be faithful according to the gift given to you. No gift of speech is self-authenticating. If you're speaking, it ought to be governed by God's truth, by God's word. The next is service, if service in our serving. The word service is really broad here. It can refer to practical service, material assistance. It's the word that eventually gets associated with the kind of tasks that deacons do within a church. But the point is simple. If God's given you grace to serve, then serve. Not every gift needs a microphone. Not every grace gift comes visibility, and not every act of service is seen by the entire church, but the body cannot live without service. It's not a clarion call for more volunteers at all. It's just a call to be faithful to the needs that God has put in front of you and to answer those with serving and to see that God will backfill your use of that gift with more grace. To the one who teaches in his teaching, teaching helps people understand truth. Teaching orders the faith. Teaching explains what God has revealed. It takes what's true and makes it clear and kind of understandable. The church needs teachers because Christians are not formed by vague religious feelings. We need people to say, this is what God has said and this is what it means. We're formed by truth. But the next gift that's corollary, it's very similar, is to the one who exhorts in his exhortation. If teaching helps people understand the truth, then exhortation helps people continue to walk in the truth. So somebody who is exhorting will say, trust Christ's promises. It presses the truth into the will, the affections, and more. The church needs both. If you have a church full of teachers but no exhorters, you'll end up with a lot of people who can say, this is what's true, but nobody who actually wants to do what's true. Nobody who wants to persevere, to repent, to believe the gospel. To the one who contributes, Paul writes, in generosity. So the idea of contribution here is more than just the Old Testament temple tax or coerced tithing, right? But it's out of generosity, simplicity, and singleness of purpose. Grace giving, grace contribution, is open-handed because it's single-handed. This is the type of person that says, I'm going to give so that the body of Christ can be built up. There's a kind of giving that gives in order to purchase influence. There's a kind of giving that gives in order to be thanked. And Paul's saying that's not the type of giving that needs to mark any church. Paul says, no, if God has given you the grace to give, then give with simplicity, sincerity, and generosity. To the one who leads, he says, lead with zeal. Leadership, you see, is not a platform for importance. That matters in church context because all the commandments that God gives for people to obey their leaders, right? So leadership is not about power. Leadership in a church is not about power. It's not about having your preferences implemented anywhere. Leadership in Christ's body is an act of service, of earnestness to ensure that things can keep moving forward so that the body can be built up. But outside of ministry, you go to work or in your home, wherever it is that God has put you in spheres of influence. If you lead, then you're not doing this with laziness. You're not being passive. You're not waiting for things to happen. You're proactively seeing that God has given you an authority to steward so that those under your authority would flourish. It's a beautiful vision of what Christian leadership could be like, is that we would think of ourselves as exercising our authority so those under our care would flourish. And then next he says to the one who acts of mercy with cheerfulness. That's a tender word, that word mercy. It could be translated showing pity. You ever been helped by somebody who wants you to know how inconvenient you are to them? This would be somebody who is not giving mercy in cheerfulness. Mercy in the body of Christ carries the cheerfulness of grace. It's the kind of mercy that says to someone, you're not a problem to be managed, you're a member of my body to be served. What difference does all that make? As I close, what difference does all this make? Because if God has given different grace gifts to different members, how should that change the way we see ourselves, treat other people, and serve the church? I don't see people in this church at all standing up saying, like, where do I rank? That's not who you are. So I want to clarify, I don't think that that's it, but the question still presses on us with pride and passivity more than one form, right? Because if we're not the kind of people who are ranking ourselves so that we can be seen, others of you might be here ranking yourself thinking that there's nothing to be seen, that they don't matter. You know, some people might inflate their gifts and say, like, look at me, I'm really special. I think it's probably more common among Christians that they want to bury them because they don't quite know where they fit in the church. The question of the body of Christ is not where do I rank, but where has God given me grace to serve? And you think about those two little bones in your foot, right? They're small, but hardly insignificant, right? How's the person feel when they, what should the person that feels they have no gift to offer? What should that person do this morning, right? Paul says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to you. So the statement is having gifts. So the question is not, do I have gifts? It is that you have gifts, right? You have gifts. Not some of you, not the impressive few, not the platform few, but the body has gifts. So if you're in Christ, you have received grace. And if you have received grace, then grace has some sort of assignment to it. It might not be flashy. It might not be visible. Some of you don't ever want to be visible, and that's fine too. Not every part of the body has to be visible. Maybe it's not the grace gift that you wanted in that particular season. It might not be the grace gift that somebody else has, but it's still a gift all the same. Pride would say, I am the body. Passivity would say, I'm not needed here. Grace, instead, a grace-minded person says, I am a member of this body. I'm not the whole, but I'm not disposable. And where pride would say, my gift exists to make me important here, to make a name for myself. Insecurity might say, I have nothing to give. I've got nothing to offer. There's nothing here. Grace would say that God has given me a gift in order that I would give it to you so that you would all be all grow up. As I close, the church is not a stage where gifted people perform. And it's not a place where just the crowd kind of gathers to listen and watch what happens. We have to think rightly about ourselves. We're not to think highly, more highly of ourselves than we ought. We ought not think lower of ourselves than we ought. We ought to think with sober judgment that we're a part of the whole, purchased by Christ, valuable to the Father and the Son, given gifts by the Spirit, so that we would use them faithfully to build up, as our act of spiritual worship, the body which Christ died to purchase. The body which Christ died to purchase. The deepest reason we do this is because Christ has done it for us. Christ did not use his own glory to advance himself at any expense. Instead, though he's in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or used to his own advantage, but he emptied himself, serving the church. And so grace makes us ask the question, Lord, what grace have you given me today? And how can I offer it to you and for this body for the good of your people? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning and the reminder of your grace. God, that you've given us grace, that we are, the question is not whether or not we have gifts, but that you have given us gifts, really, truly. I pray, Lord, that you'd help each of these members to see that they are indispensable in your economy, that I am impoverished by their absence or by their lack of giving, by their act of by their self-deprecation. We are all poorer because they sense that they might not have anything to give. So I pray, Lord, that you would help them to see rightly that each one has been given a gift according to the measure of God, and that not one is insignificant. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to walk in this. Lord, let this be a church where every part is working together so that we may all grow up into maturity until the day of Christ Jesus, our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.